and to worship with you. I do say a very heartfelt thank you for your prayers, for lifting up myself and my family as we've begun to settle into Veritas Church, and to encourage you that the Lord continues to prove himself faithful as he answers prayers, that he has been so kind and gracious and good to us. So it's, we continue to walk forward just as you are in faith, trusting our chief shepherd, and that he is most certainly a sufficient shepherd for his church. So it is good to be with you here this evening. If you have not already, would you take your copy of God's word and let's turn this evening to Psalm chapter 5, as we are most likely mindful of the Reformation that we are thankful for some 500 years ago, and as David mentioned, the recovery of the goodness of the gospel that we stand upon. We turn to Psalm 5 this evening to consider one of these central issues regarding assurance and how the goodness of the gospel most definitely gives us this ground of assurance that we can approach this God that we worship tonight. Psalm chapter 5, the word of the Lord. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Would you join in praying with me, asking the Lord for his great help as we consider his word this evening? Our God and Father, we come to you this evening with the great confidence and the great hope in all faith that you are the one who is faithful to your word, that you are unchanging. It's on the basis of your unchanging promise and the declaration and the revelation of who you are that we come as your people, not on the grounds of our worth, not on the grounds of the goodness of our week or holding back because of the difficulty or the failure in our week, but we come to you this evening as your dear children, looking to you as our Heavenly Father, coming to you in the name of Christ, our great mediator, prophet, priest, and king. And we ask, Father, that you would help us this evening to hear your word, to receive it as it is your word, that we would receive it by faith, we would receive it with hearts of meekness, that you would cause the good seed of your word to grow up and bear great fruit, the kind of fruit that gives you the glory, the kind of fruit that causes us to do as we've just sung at the top of our voices, to sing Gloria, because you are worthy of praise and how good and gracious and kind that you are to your people. So help us tonight. Send your spirit to give aid to our souls that we would not only think well along the lines that you've laid out in your scripture, but that we would find ourselves exalting in these same truths with the psalmist, we pray. Amen. Are you sure? It is one of those questions that gives you pause to think. It's oftentimes asked at very critical moments in our lives. Are you sure you should send that email? Are you sure you have the keys? Are you sure you really want to even make that purchase? And we pause and we ask. Common. But what about when the stakes are a little bit higher? What about surety in the matters of soul, matters of even our worship, or matters of our thoughts of God? Meaning, are you sure that God hears you when you pray? Are you sure that he even wants to hear you? Are you sure that he will even answer you favorably? If God is truly God, as the scriptures speak of him and his justice and his holiness and his authority, how certain can you be that this God does hear you and does actually welcome you? Amidst all of these very questions, it is the revelation of God's nature and God's character that does provide us the assurance that we need. And the psalmist here, in Psalm 5, he is our teacher this evening. The psalmist teaches us as he lifts his voice up to God with his hands grasped firmly around the holiness and the justice of God, and yet he still seeks this God of holiness and justice, confident that not only does this God hear him, but David is of utmost confidence that God will actually bless his people. The big idea here in Psalm 5 is that the holiness and justice of God will either be your greatest comfort or your greatest fear. It will either compel you to draw near to this God or flee from him. And David was convinced most certainly of the justice of God, and yet he draws near to God. So let's find out why this could be as we consider Psalm 5 before us. We'll break the psalm up into five sections, but let's consider first how David was mindful of his need. It begins with David's mindfulness of his need, and we see this in verses 1 through 3. He prays, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King, my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." It's quite common that in seasons of trial and pain, we are acutely aware of the greatness of our inability, and those can prove to be tremendously fruitful seasons. Have you ever noticed that it is through the awareness of need of what that does for your soul? Notice the posture of David's need here. This entire stanza is filled with the language of need and the conviction that only God can satisfy this need. There's a certain unmistakable tone to the language of need. Did you hear it? Give ear. Give attention. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. Desperation has a way of really sharpening our prayer life. There are mornings and evenings where our approach to prayer is more meandering. It's more indirect, often distracted. But there are also times when the burdens and the concerns of life that they weigh upon us to such a degree that we lean in, that we focus, and we, like David, we find ourselves crying out to God. The awareness of need, it magnifies our real dependence upon this God, and our prayers begin to reflect this. This is not a routine prayer in here in Psalm 5. This is not a man just rolling through a checklist. It's not a mind wandering with various thoughts of God. This is a prayer that is fueled by felt need. The entire posture here is one of desperation. But there is also this perspective that he has in need. Notice who David addresses his prayer to. My King and my God. Titles matter. The titles that this psalmist gives to this God that he seeks, they matter. Remember back in Psalm 2, David is convinced that Yahweh has set his king upon his holy hill. And this king, he rules and he defends his people. He says he's a shield, he's a defender. And this king is the self-existent eternal king. His name is Elohim. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who splits seas apart and delivers his people with an outstretched arm. My king, my God. But he's not just a king. He's not just a God. David cries out very personally, my king, my God. There is a personal sweetness and a real familial tone to his prayer. It's not the God that I've heard about from others. It's not the God that my parents seek. I'm seeking my king. I'm seeking my God. He rules, he defends me, my God, because I am his. And friends, this perspective of God being high above and yet so near to us, our King and our God, and yet my King and my God, it runs throughout all of Scripture, and it is this great comfort for every person in need. How did our Lord Jesus teach us to pray, even? Pray then like this: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. My King and my God, my King and my God. So in noticing this, just want to ask you in passing, do you have a strong sense of your need for God? Do your prayers, even your worship this evening, do they reflect something of your soul's dependence upon this God? If not, please hear me on this. Please understand that it's not your felt sense of need that gains you access to God, as if only if you feel it to a certain degree that that is what gets you access into his presence. But the awareness of your need is a good thermometer of the understanding of your particular circumstances, our spiritual health, or our sense of God's worth. So I would ask you, what does your sense of need reveal about your soul's condition? But perhaps you do come this evening with an overwhelmingly strong sense of need. Please remember that God in his kindness and mercy will make us more aware of this need in certain seasons of life, only to awaken us to the goodness of his sufficiency and the greatness of our weakness. What I'm saying is, don't waste your sense of need. If in this very evening there is a strong sense of need, that is a mercy. That is a kindness that awakens you to the greatness of who God is and your great dependence upon him. So draw near to him in that sense of need and persist in that. We see David mindful of his need, but in verses 4 through 6, he's also mindful of God's character. Mindful of his need, but mindful of God's character. Look back at verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. It really is inescapable. The greater clarity that you and I have on who God is, the better we are going to see the world for what it is and who we are. I mean, how else do you process Supreme Court rulings, conversations with your neighbors, the myriad of opinions that come across your newsfeed, the revelation of who God is? It frames up our understanding of the world that we live in. And what has the psalmist discovered of God that frames up his understanding? You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. You hate all evildoers. You destroy all liars. You abhor bloodlust and deceit. You are holy. You're a God of justice. Have you ever paused to just think upon the justice of God? Justice is to give everyone his due. God's justice is the righteousness of his nature, where he does what righteousness demands. And make no mistake, we love justice. We hate injustice because no one loves being taken advantage of or to see that the scales of justice are somehow inconsistent. From our youngest age, we walk through life protesting often, that's not fair. Some of you might have even said that this afternoon. We inherently long for and love the comfort of a world that operates according to justice, and we scowl at even the hint of injustice. Should we then not expect that our God would also love justice and righteousness? How much more so? What if God was inconsistent in his rule of equity? What if he turned away from some evil and pretend it didn't happen while judging other evil over here? How comforting would it be to worship a God who embodies the Greek or the Roman gods that could be bribed or ruled capriciously depending upon their mood, punishing some and favoring others, all based upon some arbitrary standard? Now admit it, we love justice. We love righteousness. And what David knows of God is what we all inherently know in our conscience. God hates all evildoers and abhors their wickedness because he is God. And David seeks this God on the basis of his character. David is surrounded by a world that is filled with the abundance of rebellion as the nations continue to rage against the Lord and his anointed king. And so notice in all of this that it is upon the foundation of who God is that David draws near. Everything that he says in verses 4 through 8 is set off by this one word, for. He prays because God is holy. He groans because of the lies and the deceit, crying out to the righteous one. Just as we would want a righteous judge in our courts weighing our case, David comes to God with full awareness, God is holy, God is just. I see the world around me and I am responding in light of who you are. Perhaps you're already picking up on the great difficulty in this and even the irony in the truth that we're talking about. Yes, I want justice. But go easy on me. Because if I'm honest, I don't have the cleanest record either. So here's the question that we have to answer. How do unjust people petition a righteous God? How does this work? Because David is also mindful of something else. Verse 7. David is mindful of God's provision. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. You probably know this, but in much of our own writing and logic, we put the most important point first and go on to reason why, or we'll put it last and then build to it as a crescendo. But oftentimes in Hebrew poetry, the structure places the central idea, the most important clause, in the middle. And verse 7 is at the very middle of this psalm. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love. The recognition of God's steadfast love is not only the central point of this psalm, it is the heart of our Bibles. For this word, steadfast love, it is the melody that plays behind the unfolding narrative of redemptive history that we read from Genesis to Revelation. It is the revelation of who this God is in full recognition of his holiness and our sinfulness. It is this promise of covenant mercy that is anchored to God's own character. Perhaps you're already thinking of One of the places in Scripture where this steadfast love is put before us and made plain. That portion in Exodus 33 where Moses says, I want to see your glory. God reveals himself to Moses. Verse 5 of Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. David knew what Moses knew, who God is. On the basis of the abundance of your steadfast love. And so is it any surprise that the Psalter is filled with some 127 references to the steadfast love or the mercy of Yahweh? And given that this Psalter is a prayer book, a song book for worship, it reminds us that the very basis for approaching God is upon his steadfast love. This is why David would right in Psalm 25, verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. I come to this God full of holiness and justice based upon this revelation, mercy, the steadfast love of the Lord. You see, David is quite clear that evil people are excluded from the presence of God because of their sin. That's verse 5. But it is not true that David is admitted into the presence of God because of his goodness. The psalmist says he approaches God, even dwells with God on the basis of this steadfast love. It's only because of the covenant love towards his people that makes this venture even possible for David. So how presumptuous to think that we could ever enter in and behold the raw power of God's unmediated holiness. Well, but I'm different than the wicked people that surround me. I mean, look at my separation from them. I love absolute truth. I celebrate the importance of virtue and character. I mean, look how I voted. God, hear my prayer. David does nothing of the sort. Instead of pleading the case for his own righteousness here as a grounds for standing before God, he comes solely on the basis of God's steadfast love. Friends, are we so arrogant to think that we could come any differently? What gives you the right to stand before God? Do you think along those lines? What confidence could you ever have assuring you that you will not be struck down when you give account for your life? It's an important question. It's really at the heart of the Scriptures and the heart of the gospel. Let me press further. Are you not aware of your deceit? And hear how the Lord abhors deceitful men? Are you not aware of the wickedness of your wandering thoughts and the persistence of your razor tongue? Do you not hear that evil will not dwell with God, for God hates all evildoers? Friends, what is our assurance that we could ever presume to stand before a holy God full of justice and righteousness? The gospel announces that it is only on the account of God's steadfast love that we should ever have such a hope. This is why Thomas Watson spoke of God's mercy as his darling attribute, which he most delights in. He said that because he read Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Or how about Peter, exhorting the church? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If the steadfast love of God is at the center of this psalm and the very center of the gospel, have you also given sufficient time to meditate upon the mercy of God? Yes, think about the justice of God, and then think about the great mercy of God. God is overflowing with mercy, so much so that it is infinite. God's mercy is described as plenteous, being rich in mercy, that he holds a multitude of mercies. We're told he has morning mercies. He has evening mercies, that he surrounds us with his steadfast love because it is abundant. And God's mercy is eternal. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. In Psalm 136, we are told 26 times that his steadfast love endures forever. About time 12 or 13, you're beginning to think, I think it endures forever. And it keeps going for another 12 or 13 more. As long as he is God, he will be showing mercy. Mindful of his need, mindful of God's character, mindful of God's provision. But in verses 8 through 10, we see David is also mindful of the danger. He's mindful of the danger surrounding him. Mindful of the dangers of walking through and living in a rebellious world. The prayer here is essentially for guidance to be led by the righteousness of God in the midst of an unrighteous world. David knows he is surrounded by plotting destruction of, as he says, guilty schemers who are rebelling ultimately against Yahweh. The nations rage, and the rage is often directed at God's people. Make no mistake, verse 10 is a plea for justice. And remember that justice is to give what is due. God's justice is the righteousness of his nature where he does what righteousness demands. So to turn a blind eye to wickedness or to downplay the rebellion of wickedness would call into question the holiness and the justice of this God. So essentially, his prayer is, do not overlook their evil schemes and rebellion. Deal with all of their wrongdoing according to your righteousness. Do you follow what David's getting at? If God has set his king on his holy hill to rule the nations in righteousness, then any opposition or rejection of that rule is an erosion of the goodness of God and a mockery of God's good authority. Therefore, prayers for relief and for righteousness, they're fitting. David prays to be led in righteousness and ultimately that this righteousness would reign and be established in the kingdom that he lives. Again, listen to Watson. If God be just, there will be a day of judgment. Now things are out of course. Sin is rampant. Saints are wronged. They're often cast in an unrighteous cause. They can meet with no justice here. Justice has turned into wormwood, but there is a day coming when God will set things right. He will do every man justice. He will crown the righteous and condemn the wicked. He has appointed a day. If God be God, he will take vengeance. God has given men a just law to live by, and they break it. There must be a day for the execution of offenders. A law not executed is but a wooden dagger for show. At the last day, God's sword shall be drawn out against offenders. Then his justice shall be revealed before all the world. Listen to this. The wicked shall drink a sea of wrath, but not one sip of injustice. At that day shall all mouths be stopped. And God's justice shall finally be vindicated from all the cavils and clamor of unjust men. But until that day, we live in a world cursed by sin, filled with thorns, and corrupted by evil. So we pray with David, lead me in your righteousness. Direct my steps according to your word. May it be a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Or as Christ taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. David, mindful of the dangers, but lastly, thankfully, mindful of his defender. We see this in verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Much like Psalm 1 and 2, the contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, it's glaring. For David to turn from those who will bear their guilt, falling by their own counsels, being cast out for their transgressions, and then he turns towards, over here, towards those who are blessed of God, knowing him as a refuge and a protector and a shield. Scriptures are very clear. There's two ways, there's two paths, there's two peoples. God is holy, but not everyone will know his wrath. God becomes a refuge instead of your judge. He spreads his protection over you instead of his wrath. He shields you with favor instead of exposing you to the full force of his righteous anger. How? The wonder of this steadfast love is that the righteousness he demands is the righteousness he provides. The great comfort of his steadfast love is not that God is some jovial grandpa in the sky that smiles and turns away from our sin. That is no comfort. No, the great assurance of every Christian and the confidence we have to seek him rests upon his justice. The holiness of God demands just payment for my sin, and this is satisfied. It's not ignored. Mercy is only a comfort, friends, because justice has been satisfied. Have you ever broken a law and got away with it? Perhaps your registration has lapsed, hypothetically, for some 6 months. And every time black and white pulls behind you, you're praying, please don't pull me over. But every time that you get away with it, you aren't pulled over. Your conscience is not assuaged. Because you know justice has not been satisfied, there is a bright orange sticker announcing that you are a lawbreaker. And just because you haven't been penalized, it doesn't mean that you're rejoicing or that you are comforted. It's not until that penalty has been paid and that justice is satisfied that you can say, I'm free. The law is no longer a loud thunder. I groan, I cry out, I plead with God to answer my prayer with all confidence because I know the righteous standard that should damn me has damned another. Christ, the Son of God, the King of righteousness, he has taken my place. So what a wondrous mystery that magnifies the very wisdom and mercy of God. The same righteous judgment that was my great adversary, it's now become my great advocate. The righteous standard is that I need, it's mine, through the abundance of his steadfast love. How? Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss together. The cross is the cornerstone of our assurance and our motivation to seek him. Christian, pour out your heart before him. Plead your grief. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And if you've never come to God in this sort of honesty, do so this evening in the full admission of your guilt, pleading the mercy of God. For all who come to him in faith will not be cast out. Praise the Lord that our assurance of faith is not anchored in our feelings for God or some version of God that we create in our own imagination that only speaks of his love. Mercy is ours because justice has been satisfied. Assurance is this great confidence that God is my refuge. He is my protector. He is my shield. It's the confidence that we've been justified and adopted into his family through faith in him that will be kept for all eternity. This is the sort of assurance that moves beyond just knowing the facts about the gospel. that Jesus saves sinners by his grace, into the reality of knowing that those facts apply to me personally. Yes, we are confident that our God hears our prayers. We are most assuredly confident that he seeks to bless us. We are confident that he will be faithful to us till the end, that he is for us and not against us. And all of this is extended and lavished upon God's people through the abundance of his steadfast love. This is ours in Christ. That is the great confidence that we have. Let's praise him for that. Our God and our Father, we look to you this evening with hearts that are filled with great comfort and great assurance, and hearing that it is nothing to do with us, but everything to do with you. Thank you that the great confidence and assurance that we need, that it comes outside of us, that it comes from you, grounded upon the righteousness of your justice and the abundance of your mercy. So we praise you, knowing that in your eternal purpose, you chose and ordained the Lord Jesus to be our mediator, our prophet, our priest, our king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things. It's to him that we look. It's to him that we rest in. And Father, it's to him that we seek you by his blood, by his life, and by his eternal faithfulness to us. Lord, continue to bear us up forever, that we would be those who are so confident and overwhelmed by the goodness of your mercy. In his name we pray. Amen.